Hey there, Point Community Church. My name is John, if you haven't met me before, and today we are getting stuck into the final chapter of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, as part of our series across the whole term of how God reigns in the storm, how God reigns through the hard times. And I want to start off with a question, which is, what are your favorite movie plot twists? All right, what are your favorite movie plot twists? Think in your head. Sometimes a good movie twist isn't just like a sudden new thing that happens that you weren't expecting. Often a good twist reveals something that actually had been true the whole time, but we just didn't know about it. So think like The Sixth Sense, The Usual Suspects, Star Wars. All these movies reveal something that had been true the whole time, but we just didn't know. And then that makes you think back and see everything that came before the twist in a whole new way, all right? Also, if I just spoiled something for you about those movies are pretty old, so that's kind of your fault. Right? But the book of Ruth that we've been working through over the last few weeks, it doesn't have a twist moment exactly like that, although it does have some surprises along the way. But if you read the book deeply and in context, then at some point you will kind of have this glass-shattering, penny-dropping moment that reshapes your whole understanding of the book and everything when you come back to it again. And that penny dropping moment is essentially the answer to a really simple question. Who is the book about? Who is the book about? Now, the Sunday school answer kind of feels like it should be God, right? It's the Bible, it's God's word, it's God revealing himself to us, so we should expect every book of the Bible to be about God in some way more than anyone else. And yet, that's often not our first impression when we read through Ruth. Because if you've been following Ruth in our sermons and in the Bible studies, you'll remember that God isn't actually mentioned explicitly very much in this book, only a few times. And so naturally, our focus rests on who is mentioned frequently throughout the book. Right? So it's called Ruth. Obviously, she's a big contender. But the book starts with a focus on Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. And we'll see today that it ends with a focus on her as well. Naomi's arc is emphasized even more than Ruth's, for who the book is named. And of course, Boaz, he features a lot as well. So where's God? There's no pillar of smoke, there's no burning bush, all right? There's no voice from the heavens. This is over 1,000 years before Jesus is born. So where's God? Well, as we look at chapter 4 today, the final chapter of Ruth, we'll see that all the events are tied together in a way that points to something far bigger than Naomi or Boaz or Ruth herself. Right? And just like the twists in movies like The Sixth Sense, Usual Suspects, Star Wars, that make us watch them a second time in a whole new way, if we understand the bigger context for what happens in Ruth, then we'll read it again in a completely new way as well. In a way that has got all through it, that tells us so much about him. And so that's what we're looking at today. It might not seem obvious at first glance, but as we look at Ruth 4 today, we're looking at God and who he is. And because we're looking at Ruth as part of a bigger series of how God reigns in the storm through the hard times, I'll be looking especially at who God is in the storm. And so the first thing I want to say and point out is that God is gracious in the storm. God is gracious in the storm. He provides in the storm. As you'll remember from the earlier chapters, the book of Ruth records people such as Naomi and Ruth herself who are dealing with enormous pain and grief and uncertainty and danger and hardship. But within that storm, Ruth also, as a book, records signposts of God's gracious provision and love along the way. In this way, that the book of Ruth actually helps us to recognize the signposts of God and his grace in our own lives, and to help us trust his grace even when the storm clouds are so thick that we can't even see the road, let alone the signposts along the side. And so in chapter 4 that we're looking at today, we see a clear example of one of these signposts, all right, of God's grace. Namely, that God blesses Ruth with a child. Even though she had been married before for 10 years and had never been able to have a child, God blesses her with a child. And Ruth's situation is compared to the way God had blessed Rachel and Leah with so many sons to Jacob hundreds of years earlier. Take a look, chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Leah and Rachel, who together built up the house of Israel." So may the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. The people and elders pray because they know in order for Ruth to have a child, they rely on the Lord. And then their prayer is answered. Keep reading verse 13. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." So who gave Ruth conception? The Lord. Who do the women give the credit to? The Lord. Blessed be the Lord. So this child is the fulfillment of where the narrative has been heading the whole time, right? Because the problem that's established at the start of the book was Naomi having no male descendants to carry on Elimelech's estate. And this child is the solution to that. So Ruth falling pregnant is in some ways the climax of the book. And as the climax, it's all about God. But it's not just this moment. It's like this all the way through the book. There are so many examples. So even though we have looked over them the last couple of weeks, let's just go back quickly and remind ourselves how God was gracious and provided in the storm the whole way through. And we'll start with the gift of Ruth to Naomi. Because when Naomi's whole life seemed to cave in while in Moab, it was God who gave Ruth to Naomi. And we can pick up on this in a couple of places that you remember from earlier sermons. Have a look, flick back to chapter 1. Flick back to chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. All right, so your God shall be my God. At the root of Ruth's commitment to Naomi is Ruth's commitment to God. And Ruth even believes that she is culpable for judgment from the Lord if she departs from Naomi. Not judgment from the gods of the Moabites, but Naomi's God. And so God had won Ruth's allegiance in Moab, which drove her allegiance to Naomi. Which means Naomi owed the amazing love of her daughter-in-law to God. He was behind this. And even Ruth's trip to Judah with Naomi was about seeking refuge from the circumstances in God, specifically. And we see this in chapter 2. So now flick to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. They're seeking refuge in God. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So when Ruth came to Judah with Naomi, she was coming to take refuge under the wings of God. And as we heard about, you know, as we think about the hard seasons of life and how God reigns in the storm, what an image of taking refuge from the storm under the wings of God. And so we can see in multiple ways how God was behind Ruth leaving her home and family to follow and serve Naomi. God in his grace provided Ruth to Naomi, even when Naomi was oblivious to his grace and was actually in despair. She missed the signposts, but they were there. And then the next major example of God's grace is in providing Boaz to Ruth. See, Naomi gives the impression in chapter 1 that there's no hope that Ruth could marry and raise up children to continue the family line. But all the while, God is preserving a wealthy and godly man named Boaz to do exactly that. Have a look, chapter 2, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she took her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." This time, Naomi sees the signpost. She recognizes that it's God's doing that they encountered Boaz. All right, this accidental meeting wasn't accidental. Behind it was actually, as Naomi describes it, the kindness of God, who has not forsaken the living or the dead. So again and again in this book, it's God who is at work, and that he is gracious and a provider in the storm. When Naomi lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. When she could think of no kinsman to raise up offspring for her family name, God gave Ruth Boaz. And when barren Ruth married Boaz, God gave them a child, which Naomi depended on even more than Ruth and Boaz did themselves. And so at this point, it's helpful to remember that while God is gracious in the storm, he doesn't promise to necessarily provide in the same way as we see him provide in Ruth. Sometimes a family that experiences death and poverty stays in poverty. We see this. Sometimes a person who struggles to have children never has children. So the point isn't to expect that God will deliver on promises that he hasn't actually made. The point is to see that God can and does graciously provide in a variety of ways, and especially to focus on the promises that he has made. And of course, the hope of eternal life promised in Jesus Christ to all who believe in him is the most significant promise of them all. So God is gracious in the storm. And secondly, God is redeemer in the storm. Now, if you've been following our talks and studies, you'll know how central the theme of redemption is to the book of Ruth. So we know that Elimelech had been the owner of property, which would have been handed on to his sons, except Elimelech and all his sons die before having any more children. And it's not likely that Naomi, as the widow, would have had the right of inheritance, but she's selling the land on behalf of her deceased sons, desperate to somehow sell it in a way that keeps the land in the family. And this, of course, is where the custom of the kinsman redeemer comes in, because the role of a kinsman redeemer was to not simply buy the land, but buy it for the family name that has been lost rather than their own family name. In this case, by marrying Ruth. And so if a son were born through Ruth, the land would revert to the son and Elimelech's property would remain in the family rather than the kinsman's family. So the kinsman would then lose what he had bought and yet would still have another family to keep, which is a big cost and a great sacrifice, especially in this culture. So let's have a look at how it works. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So there we go. The other relative is prepared to be the kinsman redeemer at first, until he realizes the need to marry Ruth and the cost to his own finances and family line. And then he says he can't do it. The cost was too high. But this cost is really important, because redemption essentially means deliverance from some crisis or evil by a payment of a price. It's more than just simple deliverance. The cost is key of what makes it redemption. Even in a different context, when we like redeem a free prize that we've won or something like that, we still have to hand over the coupon to redeem it. Prisoners of war might be released on a payment of a price that's called a ransom. And this is a similar kind of concept. And so recognizing that there's a cost of some kind paid by a redeemer, and the cost in this example is so high that the first relative refused to do it, actually helps us appreciate the generosity of Boaz, doesn't it? In taking on the role of kinsman redeemer. This is a big commitment. And yet, it's more about God than Boaz. The women even give credit for this redemption to God. Have a look, chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." So God has provided the redemption here for Naomi's family, and the women credit God as the one who has not left her without a redeemer. But of course, when we remember that God is redeemer in the storm, we know that he's redeemed us in a far bigger way than this. In Mark 10, Jesus tells some of his disciples that he came as a ransom for us. He came to pay the price to redeem us. He paid the price when he died on the cross and redeemed us when he rose again. When we read of our redemption through his blood in Ephesians 1, the blood of Christ is clearly being regarded as the price of redemption. In Galatians 3, that the price of redemption is described as Jesus becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us by taking our place, by bearing our curse. And so this concept of deliverance by payment of a price also has meaning in the context of slavery. And throughout the Bible, Jesus and Paul and others talk about being slaves to sin. And the wages for sin, the price for sin, is death. We see that in Romans and John. So without redemption, sinners are slaves who are doomed to death. And so in this way, the cross of Christ is seen as the price paid to release the slaves and let the condemned go free. This is one of the differences between the redemption that Boaz and Jesus offered. The kinsman redeemer isn't necessarily redeeming someone from guilt, but Jesus did. Our deliverance was from the judgment that we deserve as sinners. Jesus redeemed the guilty. What's central to God as redeemer, though, is the payment of a price, that God would give his only son so that whoever believed in him has eternal life. Boaz was a redeemer. Jesus was the redeemer. God is redeemer, not even just in the storm of hard times, but in all times through our deliverance from judgment in Christ. It's epic. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to God as redeemer? You don't need to flick there for yourself, but in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, Paul is talking here about honoring God, fleeing sin and sexual immorality in particular. But the general principle is that redemption isn't the end of the Christian journey. We aren't redeemed just to continue as we were before. Being redeemed by God calls us to glorify God. There's a response. We're called to glorify him, to flee from sin. We were bought with a price, which not only means that we should want to honor Christ because of the payment he made for us, because of his sacrifice, it also just means that we are Christ's. He bought us. If you're a Christian, you belong to him now. He owns us twice. He created us to begin with, and then after we rebelled in sin, he bought us back by his blood. Our lives need to be living for Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the Redeemer, and Jesus is the King. So God is gracious in the storm, he's Redeemer in the storm, and lastly, God is sovereign in the storm. He's in control. God is in control, working in things and through all things. He's sovereign. And as we look at Ruth chapter 4, I can see this in two main ways. One on a smaller micro scale, and then one on a larger macro scale. So let's see firstly how God is sovereign on the smaller scale. Have a look, Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. To look at his sovereignty firstly on the smaller scale. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, we've already seen in this verse how it says the Lord provided his child and redeemer, which shows us his sovereignty. But what I want you to notice now is how even though Boaz and Ruth have the son, the women are talking about him as a redeemer for Naomi. The child isn't simply for Ruth or Boaz, but for Naomi. Have a look, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Born to Naomi, not to Ruth, not to Ruth or Boaz. The women are saying the son has been born to Naomi. Now, this might seem weird. I mean, technically, neither Ruth or Boaz are even blood relatives of Naomi, but the women attribute the significance of their son to Naomi more than the parents themselves. So why? Because it actually makes sense. Naomi is the central figure in the opening chapter of Ruth and the central figure, again, at its close. All right, the story began with Naomi's loss and it ends with Naomi's gain. The book isn't actually just about a woman called Ruth who's on a mission to get married and have finally have a child. The focus is actually on Naomi, the widow, and the future of her family line. At the start, Naomi said she's returned from Moab empty. But by the end, we can see that God was sovereign in the storm. And Naomi just didn't realize her fullness at the time. When we say God is sovereign in the storm, we're realizing that God is working through the storm for bigger purposes than we often realize. So the women who connect the baby to Naomi, they have perspective to see that God's work through Ruth and Boaz is part of his sovereign work, which has purposes that are bigger than just Ruth and Boaz. But even then, the purposes are bigger than Naomi too. As I said, this is just the smaller scale of God's work here that we can see. The women still don't know the full scale of what God was working towards. So let's finish up with a look at what chapter 4 reveals about the larger scale of God's sovereign work throughout the book of Ruth. Have a look again, chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Now, at this point, it might be more obvious how this fits into the bigger picture of the Bible and salvation history, right? When we see that Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. The book isn't ending in a little Judean village with an old grandmother hugging her grandson. That's not the final image that we're left with. Or even ending with Naomi's family crisis is finally resolved. Our eyes are actually lifted beyond that, to see how all along God has been establishing something far bigger than we realize. God's sovereign purpose is traced through all the generations from Perez to David hundreds of years later. And of course, David is the king to whom God promised would have a descendant who would be on the throne forever, the Messiah, Jesus. And so this is the plot twist. Ruth's decision to follow Naomi instead of leave like Orpah at the start, had incredibly far-reaching consequences beyond anything she could have ever imagined. This was about Jesus. This is the Sixth Sense, Usual Suspect, Star Wars, glass-shattering, penny-dropping moment that reshapes the way we understand the whole book of Ruth. God is all through this book, and this book shows us so much about God. It teaches us that God's purpose for the life of his people is to connect us to something far bigger than ourselves, the way he connected Ruth and Boaz to something far bigger than themselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there's always a connection between the ordinary events of our life and the eternal work of God in history. How crazy is that? Our ordinary events in life are part of God's eternal work in history. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby. For the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are part of something so much bigger than they seem. So it doesn't matter that during the storm, God hasn't promised to necessarily provide us with, you know, marriage or children or protection for our family inheritance, because there's a hope for us beyond all of those things. The hope this book reveals is beyond the happy ending with a cute baby and a happy grandmother. The hope that it offers is far beyond that. Ruth points forward to David. David points forward to Jesus. And Jesus points forward to our redemption, the redemption, to live eternally with God when, as it says in Revelation, death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Guys, the best is yet to come. That is the unshakable truth for anyone who follows Christ. Whatever storm you find yourself in, God is gracious and provides in the storm. He is redeemer in the storm, and he is sovereign in the storm. The best is yet to come. I'm going to pray. Dear Lord, thank you that through Christ we can be redeemed. Thank you that he paid the price on the cross. Thank you that he faced death and beat death when he rose from the grave. And thank you that you are a God who is good and gracious and sovereign over all things, even when we don't realize it. And we pray that in this season, when many of us feel like we are experiencing storms of different kind, that we would hold on to the promise that we have in Christ, and that we would trust in your sovereignty, even when we can't see the big picture. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.